Attention that we missed the offering this morning here, and not for sure whose responsibility that was, but it has become mine. So what we usually do when we have a missionary is we take an offering up. They give their presentation, and then we will come up and then we'll take an offering. So when we take that offering, you just go ahead and I don't know how we're going to do this because we need to keep them separate. We'll just throw, they'll pass two bags just like they normally would do and label them so we know what's what. Oh, it's so good to be in the house of the Lord this morning and just such a sweet presence. It's so great to have Brother Fulmer here, and he's our outgoing missionary to Sweden. And as I said, his family is in Florida. Continue to pray for them as they travel. But we're going to have him come. He's going to share his burden with us for the country of Sweden. God bless you, brother.
Amen. Thank you so much for making me feel welcome. You may be seated today. It is good to be in the presence of the Lord. It's always good to be in his house. Amen. And I'm grateful to be here this morning. And I was telling your pastor before service today that I'm just so grateful, amen, to be in Wisconsin. Amen. I love it here. And about a year ago, I spent about a week in the Milwaukee area and got to spend time with different churches there. And just, it's a great district and great churches. And so I'm happy to be here again. I'm sad. I do apologize that my wife and my family are not here with me. They are in so many ways better than me. Amen. And so you really are missing out that they're not here. Oh, there they are. Look at them go. That's my wife, Jenny, and I have a daughter named Atlanta. She's 6 years old now, and that is my son, Finley. They're both a little older at this point, but you can see that you... you know, you have missed out because you're stuck with me, you know. And that's in the Highlands in Scotland there, which is where my family and I were for a very long time. I was there for 11 years, and my wife and I were there together for about 7. Both my kids were born there. That's where my wife and I met. And to be honest, we thought we would be there for the rest of our lives. And we were making plans in that regard. We loved it. Weren't looking for an exit plan or anything like that. We were working in Harvest Bible College and just enjoying our time there. I was the vice principal of the school, running the day-to-day things there, the student pastor, a teacher, and we got to see so many wonderful things happen, you know. And we thought we'd be there the rest of our lives, like I said. But God, in the midst of that planning process, sort of shifted us a completely different direction. We weren't expecting it. It was something that just sort of came out of the blue. And you know, I don't know what you think about when you think about missionaries getting their calling, and it is very different. All right, I'm sure for every missionary, God has to speak to them in the way that they can hear, the way that they can understand. And, you know, I'd read these stories about missionaries that who had received their callings in these magnificent sort of ways. One specifically, you know, that I reference in my mind so often is a guy named Bill Drost. Anybody ever heard of Bill Drost? Okay, a few of you have. He was one of our first missionaries from our organization, and he was a missionary down to Colombia. And when Bill Drost got his calling, I believe he was, if I remember the story correctly, he was fighting in World War II, all right? He looks up in the sky, and he sees a burning image of Colombia. And he knew he was called to Colombia. That's powerful. That didn't happen to me. I wish it did, but it did not happen to me that way. You know, and you think about kids who are, maybe they have an affinity for a certain place in the world. They love this country. They just inexplicably, they don't understand why, but when they see it, they cry, or they want to intercede. They're just drawn to this country in the world, and they just know one day they're going to be missionaries to that country. That didn't happen to me either. Y'all are like, what did happen to you? This is the worst missionary, Pastor. All right, just hold on for a second. I want to take it a step further. I'm not even finished yet. All right, I knew Sweden existed, but I didn't want to go there. I didn't want to visit. I didn't want to look at pictures. There was nothing about Sweden that appealed to me in any way. I wanted nothing to do with this country. I don't know what it was. It was like my European Delaware. And I'm really sorry if there's anybody here from Delaware, but you're here now, okay? And so you understand. Nobody says I'm going to Delaware on vacation. I mean, I don't know. Maybe they might pay people to, I don't know, okay? I'm sorry, please, if there's anybody from Delaware, if you're recording this in any way, all right, please forgive me. Oh, it's a lovely place, all right? but you know what it's like. Nobody anticipates going to Delaware, you know, for any other thing except driving through, you know? But Sweden was like that to me. I wanted nothing to do with this country, nothing. You know, I had three different Swedish girls that we taught at the Bible college while my wife and I were there, and you know, we loved them and we trained them and we sent them home, you know. Visit anytime, you know. But one of their moms, they came to the school and she was visiting, and it was crazy. Every time we got into a conversation, she was plugging the nation of Sweden. Every conversation, it seemed like, as I recall, she was like, "You should come to Sweden and help us. You need to come to Sweden and help us. Please come to Sweden and help us. Please, you know, you should come to Sweden and help us over there, you know," and this kind of thing. I'm like, can't you see I'm happy where I am? I'm not coming to Sweden. I obviously didn't say that to her, but I probably gave one of those very nice canned spiritual answers that we give every once in a while, you know, if the Lord should open the door, you know, if money should rain from heaven into my Amber's bank account, you know, then maybe I will come over to Sweden and help you. But otherwise, leave me alone, you know. Yeah. Anyway, but she was very persistent, and I remember I got sick while she was there, and I walked into the church office, and she was there in the hallway or whatever it was, and she asked me if she could pray for me, and I'm like, yeah, absolutely, you can pray for me. I don't want to be sick anymore. Pray for me, please. And I assume she prayed for my healing, but I don't remember, okay, because I remember how she finished, and you could probably guess. Let him come to Sweden. I'm like, man, she is relentless. She takes this opportunity in my weakness and in my sickness to try to pray Sweden over me. I'm like, And I honestly, I opened my eyes and she was staring at me. Seriously, I kid you not. You know, it was one of those blinking sort of things trying to, you know, gauge my response to this prayer that she was praying over my life. And I'd love to tell you that I walked away from that prayer meeting and started having dreams and visions and, you know, interceding for this country and seeing burning images of Sweden in the sky and things like that. But that was not to be my story. As a matter of fact, I think I just walked away from that moment and thought that was really weird, you know. And I don't think I thought about it again for 7 years. That was 2009. God began to deal with my wife and I in May of 2016. About going to the nation of Sweden, and as I've already said, it was unexpected to us. Obviously, unexpected to us. We had never talked about visiting there. It was not a place that we had considered ever going together or anything like that. But God, He moved into the midst of that situation and began to deal with us separately at the same time about going to this nation of Sweden. And I'm so excited that He has. Amen. Because come to find out, Sweden is this really awesome place. It's got a lot of things that we know and that we love that they have given to the world. The first one, the most obvious one, if you're ever riding along the interstate, you can't miss it. That massive blue and yellow box store that we all love called IKEA. Okay, any IKEA fans out there? All right, a few of us. All right, IKEA is this wonderful, magical place that has come to us from Sweden. It is an event all in itself. You walk in and you go through the mazes of varieties of preferred futures. And if you get tired in the midst of your journey through IKEA, you can sit down on one of their couches in one of their living rooms and you can go and take a nap on one of their beds. I don't know how long they'll let you sleep, but you can do it and you can try it anyway. If you get hungry, there's a cafe that you can eat in and eat Swedish meatballs and cinnamon buns and hot dogs and pizza, and it's very, very cheap. And this is just a wonderful, wonderful place, and it's good for your marriage. If you didn't know that, Sweden is interested in saving your marriage. No, I'm just kidding. But you can go to Sweden and you can buy the furniture and you can take it home and you can put it together yourself. And your wife, if you're the one that puts it together, husband, will be so impressed that you were the craftsman she always knew that you were. Praise the Lord. And you will feel like you've accomplished something. And she will be so impressed. All right. It is good for your marriage. All right. Now, if your wife puts it all together, I can't say that it'll be good for your marriage, all right? Amen. But you'll have a nice piece of furniture to fill your space. Praise the Lord. That's just one thing that Sweden has given to the world. Isn't that awesome? H&M as a Swedish gift to the world. I don't know if there's any H&M fans out there. You know, maybe a spattering. A few would care to admit that. Amen. Let's see what else in the technology sector. I'm not a Minecraft player. Okay, I just know it comes from Sweden. Minecraft. All right. Spotify is a Swedish gift to the world. You probably didn't know that. All right. Skype. Swedes gave you the gift of Skype. Amen. What else? Spotify. Candy Crush. Come on. There's some addicts in the house. Hey, there are people rejoicing about Candy Crush in this congregation here today, folks. It is a powerful thing. Amen, this Candy Crush addiction. All right, so we got Candy Crush. What else has Sweden given to the world? Volvo, any Volvo fans out there? Yeah. Oh, come on there. Yeah. I like you, man. Got nice glasses, and you're a Volvo fan. Man, you know, we should hang out. All right. Praise God. That's awesome. All right. The 3-point seatbelt. That's one we should all literally get behind. That comes from Sweden. You know, the one that goes across your chest and across your lap. That's a Swedish invention. And I'm guessing that you probably didn't know that. But I want to ask you a question today. If your life has ever been saved by a 3-point seatbelt, what is your life worth? Amen. And I'd like you to consider giving that to save a Swedish person. Praise the Lord. You know what? I really appreciate that response. Amen. Usually it just gets real quiet. I have to move on really quickly. Amen. That's awesome. The last thing I want to share to you about Sweden before we move on to the church side of things is this. Sweden is the only place in the world that I know of that takes an entire day out of 365 to celebrate the existence of the cinnamon bun. They call it Cinnamon Bun Day. And they revel in this wonderful pastry. Praise the Lord. I am so excited about Cinnamon Bun Day. I am going to be the most patriotic person in Sweden on Cinnamon Bun Day. I might not be able to get behind any other of their celebrations, but I will get behind that one. Praise the Lord. And so y'all pray for me. Amen. But I do want to share a little bit about Sweden as well. Not only is Sweden the home of all these other wonderful things that I didn't even know about, but they are also home to over 10 million people. All right. As of July 2017, there were 10,065,000 and growing. When I say growing, Stockholm, its capital city, is the fastest growing city in all of Europe. And many other cities are growing quickly, but Stockholm claims the fastest growing in the entire continent of Europe. Right now, even though that's the case, there are only two apostolic churches in the entire country, just two. And when I say apostolic, I'm not flying our banner, all right, just our organization. I mean apostolic across the board, every brand, every type of apostolic church. There are literally only two of them. They're separated by about 3.5 hours from one another. There's one in Stockholm, and about 10 people gather there, perhaps on a Sunday morning, and another one 3.5 hours north in a little town called Falun. Maybe 20, 25 people gather there. They're both pastored by one girl named Kelly Collier, who travels back and forth between the two. She gets down to Stockholm about once a month, and there are a couple other people that are there helping her right now with this work and trying to get something off the ground in the nation of Sweden. So just a handful of believers and laborers, really, that are working there and preaching this apostolic message. And what's really, if that's not bad enough, right now there's a city on the west coast named Gothenburg, over 1 million people in the metro area. It's called by the business world the gateway to Scandinavia and the Baltics. That sounds pretty important to me. That's 100 million people that they call this city the gateway to. And right now, there's absolutely zero apostolic witness in that entire city that we know of. And I'm so grateful that God has called us to this work. Is it a challenge? Absolutely it is. Amen. But while there it might be a challenge, it's also a great opportunity. You can't hardly swing a stick some places in the United States without hitting another apostolic. Amen. But there you'd be hard pressed to even find one that would even come close to believing what you believe. And so while it looks like a desolate sort of place in that regard, amen, I believe today that the fields are truly white. They are white, amen, and they are ready. The harvest, amen, is ready in the nation of Sweden. And because God has called us there, He's given my wife and I a promise, amen. We were in a hotel room back about probably close to a year ago in a city in Tennessee, and we felt this urgency to pray. And as we obeyed that urgency, we went to the scripture. God led us to a chapter in Ezekiel, and it's Ezekiel chapter 37. And I love what it says in this chapter. You see, Ezekiel was a prophet, and he was picked up by God and placed in the middle of this valley. And this valley was full of dry bones. And as Ezekiel looks at this valley in his vision that he's having, he notices something about them. Not only are they dry, they're very dry. They're very dry. And God asks the prophet a question in that moment as he surveys this scene. He says, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And this giant of faith, Ezekiel, looks back at God and he says, "Oh Lord, thou knowest." Isn't that powerful? Amen. We do the same thing. Oh God, your will be done. I don't want to tell you your mind. Oh Lord, I don't, you know, only you know what you can do and what you want to do, oh God, and these kinds of things. But, you know, every once in a while, God just wants us to speak some things because of what we know about Him. Amen. Because of what we believe and we understand to be true about Him. He just wants us to declare what God is able to do. And so God challenges the prophet. He says, "I want you to do something for me. Prophesy to these bones that they may live." Okay. And Ezekiel doesn't know how these things are going to happen. He doesn't know how all this stuff is going to come together. But I love what it says in verse number 7. It says, "So I prophesied as I was commanded." And what do you know? Everything started to come together before the eyes of this prophet. Amen. He didn't have to understand. He didn't have to grasp how God was going to do it. Amen. But he prophesied as he was commanded to prophesy. And lo and behold, these things develop before Ezekiel's very eyes. God challenges us today. As you look at the field in Sweden, yes, it's agnostic as all get out. Yes, they've rejected God by and large. 70% of the country says they're Lutheran, but 2% go to church on a Sunday morning. By and large, they are a post-Christian, enlightenment nation. They would say they don't need God or any other sort of thing like that. Amen. They've moved on in their minds. God asks us a question as we look at this nation. He says, I bring life to the nation of Sweden? Can these dry bones, can they live? And we say, absolutely, God, they can. Amen. Absolutely they can, oh God. I don't have to understand how he's going to do it. I don't have to understand how God is going to bring faith, how God is going to change the lives of the people of Sweden, but I know he's going to do it. Amen. I know if I go and I obey the word of the Lord and I do what he's called me to do, then I might not see it happen immediately. I don't know what it's going to look like, but I know God is going to do it. You know, because God, he promises his disciples in Luke chapter 10. Well, it wasn't a direct promise, but I get hope from this verse. It says he sent them out two by two into every place whither he himself was going to come. And so I know if God has called my wife and I to go, amen, and that means that he plans to show up himself. Praise God. And if God gets on the scene, nothing shall be impossible. Amen. Now unto him who is greater and who is able, amen, to do exceeding abundantly. Is that what we believe today about God? He does exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or we think. Praise God. But sometimes we're just limited by our asking. Amen. Because we don't ask and we don't think and we don't do the things that pertain unto God's greatness. And so today I'm excited about what God is going to do in this nation. And we're asking you to join us, amen, on this journey. First of all, truly in prayer. And I know maybe you think that we have to say that to, you know, because we're asking you to help us financially today as well. But no, we truly want you to, we covet your prayers here today. You know, Jesus was very clear. It's not about your zeal or your excitement or even sometimes your faith. He said simply, sometimes things come not but by prayer and fasting is just the way it is. And so there are going to be days that we wake up and our zeal and maybe our faith even has waned a little bit. And we're looking at this scenario and we're thinking, what in the world have we done? And there'll be those days that we're relying on your prayers. And truly, we're asking you to pray with us today and keep us in your prayers as we go to this nation of Sweden. But we're also asking you today to help us financially. We have raised our partners in missions, our monthly support, to keep us while we are on the field. But we are trying to finish our projects. And the one project that I'm trying to finish right now is our language studies project. Now, this helps us to be able to preach in the Swedish language. Now, how many people can understand the fact that it's important to speak the language of the people that you're going to preach to? Okay. I don't want to preach through an interpreter, and I don't want to rely on the fact that a lot of them speak English. No, I want to preach to them in their language. I want to understand who they are and preach to them where they are at. Amen. And you can help us to do that here today, and it's so important that we're able to do that. We have a little over $5,000 left to try to raise toward that project, and if you can help toward that in any way today, we would be very, very grateful. And my kids and my wife and I, we all thank you. Look at that. I'm shameless, okay? I mean, look at them. If that doesn't do anything for you, it does a whole lot for me because I miss my kids so bad. Amen. And so, amen, thank you today for hearing me out, and I want to invite your pastor to come back.
We could have the ushers come forward. We're going to do this a little bit different than what we normally would do. The gentlemen on the outside are going to take up our tithing and offering. We're going to do this. We're going to focus on our missionary right now, Brother Falmer. So if we just swap your places there, guys. I'd like to see us be able to send them off this weekend with zero balance on their language school. I think we could do that. I don't know about you, church, but he was talking about the only voice in Sweden is a young lady that stepped out. A country of 10 million people without a resident missionary, to me, is unacceptable. It's just unacceptable. And if they're willing to go, I'm willing to help them to get there. How many of you are with me this morning? So what we're going to do is we're just going to stand. And we normally don't march around for a missions offering as this. And we are short on time here, okay? So we need to be aware of this. So while Sister Fiona just plays softly, we're going to come forward and go ahead and come on down. The missionary offering will be in the center here for the Fulmer family, for language school, and then a regular tithe and offering and to the outside. So if we can just start making our way forward here. Welcome, brother, half-brother Faulkner, come back. Oh, God bless you, brother. Preach to us.
Thank you so much for your response and for blessing, amen, the nation of Sweden and my family and I as we go. I do want to get into the Word here this morning, and I want to speak a little bit about the harvest right here, amen. And I want to read just one chapter, or when I have one chapter, you know, like, oh man. He knows we get out of here at 11:30, right? Yes, I do. Praise the Lord. Amen. One verse. That sound a little bit better? Praise God. From John chapter 4 here this morning. We're going to read John chapter 4 and verse number 35. And this is Jesus speaking to his disciples. And he's asking them a question. He says, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white, already to harvest." Amen. Now, how many of you in your Christian walk, your relationship with God thus far, have come to realize that sometimes the conclusions that you arrive at are not God's conclusions? Okay? Maybe your experience has taught you one thing, or your ears have heard one thing, or your eyes have viewed one thing, and then you realize that, well, despite all these things, God is saying something entirely different than what I'm seeing around me. Amen. And if you haven't yet, then just hang on, you will. But Jesus speaks to his disciples very clearly in this verse that's the way it is with the harvest. The conclusions that we arrive at so easily because of what our eyes see, because of what our ears hear, or what experience perhaps has taught us, are not God's conclusions about the harvest. And so this morning, I realize today that I am in a church that cares about the lost. That's evidential to me. I know that about you. So much so that I kind of hesitated to speak this this morning. However, I care about the harvest. Amen. And I, this is a battle every day for me. Amen. And so perhaps today we are all in need of a perspective change. Amen. Or a recalibration or an adjustment, whatever it might be here today, that our eyes can see what Jesus' eyes see when we look at the harvest. How many people want to see the harvest like Jesus sees it? Hallelujah. Then let's pray this morning. God, we love you today. God, we love you today. Father, we're praying, God, in this atmosphere, Lord, that is full of your Spirit. God, your presence is here this morning, God, to touch us, God, to help us, to God, to challenge us and to change us today, Father. And I'm praying right now, God, that your Holy Ghost would just fill this, God, this message, this word, God, that you would touch the hearts and the minds of every believer in the house today, God, that our eyes could see what you see when we look at the harvest around us. God, we love you today, and we thank you for this today, oh God, in Jesus' name. Help me to preach your word today, oh God, as I ought to preach it, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated here today. Thank you so much for standing for the reading of the word. The harvest, amen. Jesus says it is white and it is ready. And just for clarification this morning, and just to kind of clear the air and dispel any confusion, when Jesus, he speaks of the harvest, he's not interested in wheat or barley or corn or potatoes or any other kind of harvest, amen, that we can think of. Namely, except for one, and it's the lost souls of mankind. When Jesus looks on the world around us, amen, or around him in his day, and his day, and the world that we are surrounded by here today, he looks at the world as a field for harvest. Amen. And Jesus spoke about the harvest at another place. He spoke about it in this way. He said, truly, the harvest is great. He looks at his disciples as he's gathered around here. He's surrounded by the crowds in his day, and he looks at their faces, and he has compassion on him, on them, the scripture says, and he spoke those words that the harvest is truly great. And that's really great news if you're a farmer. Amen. If you're a farmer, a great harvest is a great news. Amen. And I married into a whole family full of farmers, and when it's a good harvest year, it's a good year. And but Jesus, he follows that really great news with some not so great news, and it was simply this: the laborers are few. All right, there's a great harvest, but the labor pool is really small. And this bothered Jesus, you see, because if there's a great harvest but not enough hands to gather in the grain, then what does the fruit do in the field? It dies in the field. It never meets its essential purpose. It never meets that for which it was created or planted in the first place. And this bothers Jesus. You see, the reason Jesus was on earth was this harvest. He declared it several times while he spoke in the gospel records. He said, I came to what? I came to seek and to save that which is lost. That's the harvest. He said, I came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. That's the harvest. The writer of Hebrews said it this way. He said, for the joy that was set before him, speaking of Christ, he endured the cross. He went to the cross for the harvest. The joy wasn't the ascension. It wasn't the glorification. It wasn't any of those things. No, the joy that was set before him was the lost souls of humanity coming in to the kingdom of Christ. Amen. And so when Jesus speaks these words about the harvest, his heart is burdened by the fact that there aren't enough laborers to go out into the field. So much so that Jesus gives the one prayer request that he ever gave while he was on earth. He may have given others, but only one lands in the New Testament record, and it follows these two truths. He said, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. This lets us know something about Jesus. He cares about this harvest. You see, he used one opportunity to give a prayer request, and it was this moment. Amen. And because I understand how much Jesus cares about the harvest, His prayer request baffles me just a little bit. You see, Jesus was God in flesh. He knew everything. He could do anything. He had all power. He had all authority. All of these things Jesus Christ possesses. And this God-man, amen, looks through the recesses of the wisdom of His mind. He scans eternity and He comes out with only one prayer request. Which means it must be the best one to ask for. If I believe in the one who spoke these words is who He says He is. Amen. And so that's why it baffles me, you see, because He looks at His disciples and He says, I want you to pray for more of you. Now, I don't know how you feel about yourself here today, but I know me. I know my shortcomings and my failures and my weaknesses. All the things that ought to disqualify me. I know how often I offer God excuses rather than obedience. I know my weaknesses, my faults. How often I've got to come and repent in an altar. How often I've got to say sorry to my wife. Amen. I know these things about me. But Jesus says, despite all those things that you know so well about yourself, despite all the things you think disqualify you from being an answer to this prayer request, you are the solution that I am asking you to pray for. So when I look around this congregation today, I don't just see people who have turned up to church on a Sunday morning. No, I see an answer to the prayer request of Jesus Christ given 2,000 years ago. And not only an answer, I see the best answer. Amen. For a lost and dying world sitting in the pews here this morning. And it's not just me that sees it. Jesus looks, amen, from His glorified throne in heaven. He walks, amen, amongst the pews in this place today. And He says, you are the solution that your world is waiting for. Amen. This isn't just hype or some feel-good, whatever kind of message, amen. No, this is reality. Jesus says, you're the one that I'm counting on to do the work of the gospel in your community, in your neighborhood, in your school, in your workplace, wherever it might be. And not only that, you're not my B team, amen. You are my A team, amen. You are my first string. You are the starters, and you are my only hope, amen, in this world. And so Jesus, He's looking at us, and He's counting on us here today. But so often, we disqualify ourselves before we ever even get started. You see, we hear stuff like this and we go home and we look at the mirror. Isn't that right? And we determine, oh God, you got it wrong about me. I believe it about the guy on the pew next to me, but no. Here's the thing. If the harvest is great as we believe it is and the labor pool is still small as I attest to you, it absolutely is, then Jesus Christ is not willing to waste the life of a single apostolic believer. You see, you might be willing to waste your life, but God is not. Amen. You might have thought that God made a mistake. Maybe you had dreams of being somewhere else or doing a different job or living in a different neighborhood or maybe even a different state. Maybe you wanted to move to Delaware. I don't know. But can I tell you something here today? Jesus Christ has made no mistakes. You are here for such a time as this. Amen. For right now. And to be a link for somebody that God has placed in your life right now. That neighbor that you don't like. That colleague that you wish would call in sick. That classmate, whatever it might be, those people that you would rather avoid, God is saying, no. I've placed you in their life for a reason. And as a matter of fact, you might be the only link they have to me. Amen. And so I know it's a heavy responsibility, and I know it's one that we would like to avoid sometimes, but Jesus is calling us to get a hold of what He is calling us unto, amen, in this day and in this hour, because church, we are in the last days. Amen. And the time is urgent, amen, that is upon the church right now. Amen. The world is waiting on us. I love John chapter 4. The chapter that we read from just a little while ago, it's full of revelation about this harvest that we're talking about. It reveals to us again how Christ feels about the harvest that we're called into. It reveals some stuff to us about that. But it also, maybe most importantly here today, it reveals some stuff to us about us when we look at the harvest. It picks up in John chapter 4, verse number 3. It says, He left Judea, speaking of Jesus, and departed again into Galilee. And He must needs go through Samaria. Now, this would have been a really kind of strange thing for Jesus to say to his disciples, right? You know, guys, we got to finish up our breakfast. Hurry up. We got to go to Galilee today. But first of all, I must needs go to Samaria. Got to go there. They looked at Jesus and thought he was telling his first joke. Jesus, I don't know if you got this wrong or not, man. Maybe your parents were equal opportunity or whatever. They loved everybody. But here's the deal. We're good Jews, and we don't go to Samaria. We don't must needs go to Samaria. We must needs show you the way around Samaria, if that has escaped you, okay? Because there's nothing we need to do in Samaria, I assure you. We'll show you the path, Jesus. But Jesus says, no, you misunderstand. We're going to Samaria. Amen. This reveals something to us about Jesus. You see, because Jews in Jesus' day, and actually for hundreds of years before Jesus' day, have hated the Samaritans. These two communities were living side by side one another in the worst possible division in the terms of race, in the terms of religion. You see, hundreds of years before this time, there were a handful of Jews still living in this area called Samaria. Some non-Jews moved in during the captivity of the Jews, and I won't go into all the history. You don't want to know about it today anyway. Amen. But they lived and they moved in here, and they started marrying one another, started having children, and out comes this population of individuals living in this area called Samaria, and they were called the Samaritans. But here's the problem with the Samaritans. They still claim to be children of Jacob, children of Israel. They still claim to basically be Jews. And they didn't look right, they didn't talk right, their culture was off. And not only that, but they still claimed to worship the God of the Jews. But they didn't worship right. And so these Jews, they come back from captivity, these people are living in their homeland, and they want nothing to do with them. And so for hundreds of years, they've been living in animosity. But Jesus says, I have got to go there. I want to go see the Samaritans. I must go see the Samaritans. Now this reveals something to us about Jesus. He loves Samaritans. What's that mean for us? Jesus loves people who we don't like. Can I tell you today, you liking somebody is not the criteria for whether or not they can be saved? Amen. Jesus loves people that we would rather avoid, that we would rather not invite over to dinner, okay? That we would rather our kids do not date, all right? Jesus loves those people. Jesus loves people, I'll take it a step further, Jesus loves people who don't like us. Oh, now. He loves people who vote differently than us. And when I say us, I mean you. I don't want any part of that partisan stuff, okay, here this morning. But he loves those people who vote differently than you. Amen? He loves them. He loves people who hate you. Ooh, now we're getting a little close now, okay. But he loves people who would rather spit in your face than have a conversation with you, all right? He loves them. He loves them. And not only does he love them, he wants to get to them. And guess how he wants to get to them? Through you. I got some good guessers in the house. Come on. Hey, man, that's okay. If I ask you a question, I'm a Bible college teacher, all right? If I ask you a question, you just shout it out. That's fine, okay? Amen. It doesn't have to be rhetorical. That's fine. You can just shout whatever you want. Amen. Praise the Lord. Now, when your pastor comes back, don't do that, all right? Don't learn any bad habits today, amen, but whatever, hallelujah, praise the Lord, amen. But Jesus says, I love them and I must get to them, and he wants to get to them in your community. It continues, it said, then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there, and Jesus was tired, and so he sat on the well. It was about 12 o'clock in the afternoon. He sends his disciples away to get lunch in verse number 8, but coming back to verse number 7, there comes a woman of Samaria to get water at the well, and Jesus asks her for a drink. Give me the drink. Now, this Samaritan woman knows exactly two things about Jesus. She knows that he is a man, and he is a Jew. And both of these things are going to be problems for this lady. All right? And so when she looks at Jesus, she's immediately shocked that he's talking to her. And she responds in verse number 9. She says this, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest a drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Now, for like 14 years of my Christian life, I read that verse a very specific way. I read it very KJV style. And I love the KJV. This is my preface, okay? I love it. But y'all use New King James Version on the screen, so y'all are with me a little bit here, all right? Here's the deal. I don't talk like this. And there's every once in a while I understand the words that are written on the page, I get it, okay? I understand. I lose a sense of what's happening underneath simply because of its beauty and because of its prose. All right. And this verse was one of those verses for a long time I read a very specific way, and it was wrong. Okay. I read it like this.
How is it
that thou, being a Jew, askest a drink of me, a lowly woman of Samaria, that you would condescend to speak to me and cross this threshold of cultural division? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. To be or not to be? That is the question. Okay? Come on. You might have read it like that too. Maybe without the filler parts, but you read it kind of like that. Come on, be honest here today. Amen. That's the way most of us would read that verse. But can I tell you today, that is not how it sounded. This Samaritan woman, like I said, knows two things about Jesus. And both of those reasons, or both of those things, are reasons for her to hate his guts. And so she looks at this Jewish man stepping across this cultural divide and wishes he did not. All right? She looks at him and says, buddy, I don't know if you're lost. How is it that you think it's a good idea to ask me for anything? How is it that you think it's a good idea to ask me for a drink, man? I don't know what's going on here, but just in case the sun has gotten to your brain, I know it's real hot, and just in case the sun has gotten to your brain, you got some sort of heat-related illness that is happening in your life right now, I am not a mirage. I am a Samaritan. You are in Samaria. And just in case you didn't get the memo, friend, we are not pals. I don't like you. And so how is it that you think it's a good idea to ask me for anything? But Jesus is going to look at her and he's going to give her words of life and words of promise and words of truth. He's not going to respond to her the way that she's responded to him. He says, if you knew who said to thee, give me to drink, who asked for a drink, you would have asked of him and he would have given thee living water. Now we love that living water as Pentecostals, but she has no idea what he's talking about. This is a conversation about water at a well. So she looks at this man who she thinks might be crazy and says, okay, my friend, this sarcasm begins to weave its way into the conversation. She says, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? It sounds such like an honest inquiry on behalf of a slightly naive Samaritan woman, doesn't it? But she wasn't naive. No, she was being sarcastic. Forgive me if my filter is broken here today. Amen. This, I can't unsee this. You know what she's saying? She's like, buddy, you don't even got a bucket. You don't have a rope, a cup, a pulley, any kind of apparatus to get water out of this well. And friend, I don't know how they build wells in Jerusalem these days, but this is a Samaritan well. And Jacob built this well. It is very old. You got to have something to get water out of this well, man. So how is it that you're talking to me about living water? Now I know he's crazy. I just wanted to come to the well in the middle of the day and be by myself. But I have to hang out with this probably crazy Jew right now. And just in case there's any sliver of sanity left in your mind right now, she throws the most divisive thing she can possibly throw into the middle of this conversation when she says this in verse number 12. Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? And this one verse lets me know that this woman before this, she was not being naive. She was not honest inquiry. She wasn't inquiring honestly of this Jewish man that is standing before her in just a simple, innocent shock. No, she says, are you greater than our father, Jacob? You know what she's doing? That's the most divisive thing that she could possibly say in Jesus' day. Our father, Jacob. And any other Jew on any other day would have looked at this woman and given her a piece of his mind. And you know what? She expected him to do that. And I believe that she wanted him to do that. Because she wants this conversation to be over with. She wants this conversation to be finished. Because she doesn't want to talk to this man in the middle of the day at the well. But Jesus, he's going to continue to give her words of life and promise and truth, defying all of her expectations and every stereotype that she has developed in her mind and been told about in her entire life. He says, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Don't be deceived. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman is not quite convinced at this point, but I do believe she's exhausted. And she finally exclaims in verse number 15, fine, give me the water that I don't thirst anymore. Neither come hither to draw. You see, I still don't believe that she believes he can do a thing for her. She doesn't believe he's the Messiah. How could he do anything for her? But she reveals something about herself when she says what she says in verse number 15. You see, she doesn't want to come to the well in the middle of the day. That walk to the well in the middle of the day is the worst part of her day. It reminds her of everything that has gone wrong in her life, every broken promise, every disappointment, every ounce of shame and sin and rejection that she carries around with her on a frequent basis when she comes to the well in the middle of the day. And Jesus knows this about this woman. He steps right through that door that she's begun to crack open unto him. And he says this in verse number 16, go call your husband and come hither. Go get your hubby and come back and let's have a conversation. The woman answers, well, I don't have a husband. Jesus says unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands. And he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that says thou truly. You know what he's saying? Amen. He's saying, I know who you are. I know about your life. Amen. And this woman is shocked now because she knows she's never met him. How on earth could he have this information? And she perceives that she is speaking to a prophet. Very perceptive. But you know what, Mr. Prophet? There are a lot of religious people in my community who have that same exact information about me. And so what I've gotten off of them is I get to come to the well in the middle of the day. I've gotten rejection. I've gotten shame. I've gotten condemnation. I've gotten all these things off of those same religious people that possess that same information that you have just displayed knowledge of. And so here's what we're going to do. We're not going to talk about me anymore. We're instead going to talk about theology. Now, this ought to sound really familiar to some people in this room here today. This is a conversation that you might have had this week. Okay, we go from shock to sarcasm to anger to division. To now debate, and not just debate about any little old thing, debate about theology. It might go something like this. Why don't you come to my church on Sunday? It's a great church. Our God is awesome. He's powerful. Our pastor's the best preacher you've ever heard in your entire life. You've got to come. They say, hold up, before you tell me anything else about your church or your pastor or your God, let me ask you this question. If God is so good, a lot of bad things happen. Come on. If God is so powerful, why does he allow these things to happen? And if God is really good, he wouldn't allow them to happen in the first place. So either he's not good or he's not powerful. I don't know. You pick. Right? And that's how the conversation is going to go. They'll argue with you until they're blue in the face about theology that they have no grasp of whatsoever. And this woman is trying to redirect this conversation now into a theological debate when she asks about where they ought to worship. And you guys say this and we do this over here. And Jesus is not going to be baited into a debate. No, he stays true to what he's doing. He shuts that debate down as quickly as possible and offers her words of life and words of promise and words of truth. And because he continues in this way, we get to verse number 25 when the woman declares, I know the Messiah cometh. Which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. Do you see what just happened there? This woman who on the outside is so abrasive and argumentative and divisive and angry, on the inside, her heart is harboring a hope for the Messiah. Amen. She's crying out for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. She believes it's a possibility. Her eyes, or she's not sure her eyes will ever see him. She doesn't know if she'll ever meet him or if she'll ever experience the kingdom of his coming. She knows nothing except that he is a hope. And there are a lot of Samaritans in our community. There might even be Samaritans here today. Amen. That are crying out for something in their lives. They're crying out for hope. They're crying out for peace. They're crying out for fulfillment. They're crying out for something that can bring solace to their life or meaning to their life. God, when they're in their moments when they're lying awake in bed at night, they might not be thinking about it all the time, but their life's pursuits, their life's pursuits, they reveal what's really happening in their lives. Amen. They might look for it in intellectualism or in success or in sin or relationships, whatever it might be. They're looking for it and they're grasping for it. They're never able to attain it, but they harbor a hope for the Messiah, for something better than this. And this woman, she's standing there and she says this to Jesus. And Jesus takes this opportunity to reveal who he is to her. In verse number 26, he says, I that speak unto thee am he. And just like that, this Samaritan's life begins to change. Why? Because faith reaches up and grabs a hold of the words of this Messiah that is standing before her, declaring who he is. And now suddenly everything that he said before makes sense. Everything that he said before comes into alignment. She believes he is who he says he is. And what do you know? Hope begins to well up inside of her heart again. Joy begins to flood to the surface again. She didn't even know it was possible anymore. That condemnation that she's been carrying for so long begins to melt away. That intimidation and inferiority that has bowed her over for so much of her life begins to disappear in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Come on, church. This is something that can happen every single day. Praise God. There are Samaritans who are longing for the Jesus that you know and you possess in your heart, and they're waiting for somebody to bring him to them. I don't know what happened. I don't know what transpired. And Jesus declares that we wouldn't anyway. But this woman, her life was changed immediately in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I don't know if it's the inflection of his voice or the look in his eyes, but whatever it was, amen, the Holy Ghost came down in the middle of that situation and changed this woman's life around. We don't have to understand how it works. We just know it does. Amen. I don't understand how the Spirit of God changes me. I don't understand how the gospel changes me, how it gives me power for salvation. Hallelujah. But I know it works. I know life without Him, amen, and I know life in His presence, praise God. And I'm here today to tell you, amen, that I've found the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, amen, and I've found Him to be good and faithful and true, hallelujah. So this woman, she runs away from this situation, this conversation, and she begins to declare to all the men and women and children of the city, come and see a man who told me all I ever did. Is this not the Christ? But in the meantime, the disciples, just as this conversation is wrapping up, they see Jesus from a distance talking to this Samaritan woman, and they begin to converse amongst themselves. They say, what on earth is He doing? I don't understand what Jesus, why? First of all, it's bad enough that we're in Samaria, but now He's talking to one of them? What on earth is He doing? Why do I say that? Because in verse number 27, it says, upon this came His disciples, and they marveled that He talked with the woman. That's the same word they use when Jesus does miracles. They marvel when Jesus walks on water, okay? And when He talks to a Samaritan. They are equally amazing to the disciples. Why? Because in the disciples' perspective, in the disciples' view, this woman is an impossibility. She is off limits. She does not fit the religious outreach criteria that we have developed in our mind. She does not fit the bill. She is never going to respond to you favorably, Jesus. Don't you know that for hundreds of years we've hated each other? Don't you know for hundreds of years they've rejected us? They don't want anything to do with us. And they declared that to be true. Jesus, I don't know why you're wasting your time on such a woman. And Jesus understands their conversation. He understands their hearts. And He's not happy. As a matter of fact, that's the question that He's really asking in verse number 35. What do you say about the harvest? What do you say about the Samaritans? What do you say about the people that are around you? What do you say about the harvest? And their minds immediately go to the natural side of things. You say it's about 4 months off. They say, yeah, Jesus is 4 months off. And He says, wrong. I want you to do something for me. Lift up your eyes. Look on the fields. Go ahead and do it. Lift up your eyes. Look on the fields. And as disciples in obedience, they look on the fields, amen, between the conversation they're having with Jesus and the city that they've just left with nothing but lunch. In their eyesight, there comes a crowd of men and women and children flooding from the city that they just left with Subway alone, coming to see the Messiah. Look on the fields. Look on the fields. Amen. They're white. And they are ready, even now. You see, Jesus tells us something about these fields. Looking on the fields is always going to take faith. The fields are always going to look 4 months away. Can I tell you that here today? They're never going to come wrapped in a red ribbon bow. And sit down. I'm so grateful for the people who sit down and they ask us, what's different about you? I'm so grateful for the people who turn up to a Sunday morning service or whatever it is and say, I just felt like God wanted me to come here. But by and large, that's not most of our story. Jesus is saying something to us. They'll never look ready. They're always going to look far off. They're always going to look off in the distance. They're always going to look out of reach or out of touch. They're always going to look like they're going to reject you. And they might even reject you the first 9 times, amen, out of the 10 times that you reach out to them. See, this Samaritan woman spent 10 minutes talking to Jesus. 9.5 of those minutes she was arguing with Him. The last 30 seconds her life was changed forever. Amen. Jesus is saying something to us. The fields are white, even as we speak, but they look 4 months away. Amen, church. If we can get a hold of what Christ is speaking to us here today, I wonder what could happen, amen, in our community. And I know that you guys care about the harvest. I know you love the lost. I believe that. I know you're active and engaged, amen. But how often are we when we're by ourselves outside of a concerted, organized effort to reach out? Do we find ourselves in a position where God is saying, reach to them? And our eyes or our ears or our experience is telling us, absolutely not, Jesus. This is in my mind. This is just made up. No, God is saying to us, what if it's not? Amen. What if I'm calling you to talk to that person? What if I'm calling you to step across that barrier, that threshold? Because church, let me tell you something. There are a lot of Samaritans in this community here today who are crying out for Jesus Christ, and they're waiting on somebody to go to them. I know, because I am a Samaritan. I didn't grow up in church. I wasn't raised on a Pentecostal pew. My daddy's not a preacher or a missionary or any other kind of thing like that. No, my daddy's a backslider. He was in church for 4 years when I was young, and I didn't live with him. That's my story. But you know what? 15 years old, 16 years old, I walked to my high school. Big old black baggy pants. This is me. Big old black baggy pants, Doc Martin boots, okay, black shirt with fire coming out of the pockets. Y'all know where I'm going with this probably. Big old bushy head of hair with orange tips. One of my best friends, his nickname was Satan. Long black flowing hair, eyeliner, black fingernails. The people that y'all don't want to hang out with, all right? Pentagram necklace on, chains, you coming off, piercings, whatever it is. We might have been at a Slipknot concert the weekend before. Who knows? Amen. That was who I was. But you know what? As a 15-year-old in my room, while I'm hanging out with Satan during the day, I'm praying to Jesus at night. You know what I'm praying? Jesus, won't you send me somebody? This is my story. This was my prayer. Won't you send me somebody, oh God, that I can live my life for you with, that I serve you with forever? And I wonder how many Samaritans in our communities praying those same kind of prayers. They might not be praying to Jesus, but in their hearts, they're longing for somebody to step across that threshold, that barrier. They're longing for somebody just to approach them. The scripture says it this way. It says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But how shall they hear without a preacher? Church, there's got to be somebody that'll step across that threshold, that barrier, that cultural divide, amen, that's built by fear and experience and intimidation, whatever it is, and say, why don't you come and see a man who told me all that I ever did? Is this not the Christ? And you know what? Church, they're waiting on you. They're not waiting on you to become better preachers. They're not waiting on you to become better Bible study teachers. They're not waiting on you to become more articulate in the scripture. No, they're not waiting on those things. They're waiting on you, just like that Samaritan woman, to walk into a community, to walk into your school, to walk into your workplace and tell them about the man that you have met, amen, named Jesus Christ. Tell them what they've done, what he's done for you, amen. In verse number 39, it says, and many of the Samaritans believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all I ever did. Is this not the Christ? Amen. And she turned her entire world upside down by her testimony alone. So this morning, you have everything that you need to turn your world upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're waiting on your testimony that God is alive, that God is well, that God is working and moving, amen, and living, amen, in you. They want to hear about your marriage that was saved, about your son who was healed of addiction, about your life that was changed forever, that the joy, the peace, the hope that you now have in your heart because of this one that you have met. Amen. Let's stand to our feet today. But church, we have got to determine in our minds that we will not be silenced in a world that is screaming at us at every opportunity to be silent about Jesus Christ. And they are. We call ourselves post-Christian. We've moved on from Christ. He had his day. We're done with him. Let's move on. The disciples, they found themselves in the same position when they were called before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John were called before this group of religious Jews that had commanded Jesus be condemned to crucifixion. And they looked at these men and they said, you will not speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. And you know what? They knew what that command meant. It meant that they might face jail, they might face death. But they absolutely knew that they'd be rejected from the synagogues, the cultural center of their time. They knew that they would not be invited to all the family reunions or get-togethers. They know their friends that they'd grown up with were going to avoid them. They knew that they were not going to be popular. They knew they were going to be ostracized and every other kind of thing. Amen. They knew they'd be looked at as weird, whatever else. And you know what? At the end of the day, these apostles, even though they were filled with the Holy Ghost, even though they had walked with Jesus, this bothered them. And they were scared. They go out to their own their company, it says in verse number 23, and they report everything that the elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, it says they lifted their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. You know what they're saying? You are God alone. How great is our God. They were singing praises and declaring the greatness of God in the company of their friends. And you know what? We do that week in and week out, and it's comfortable and it's good, and we ought to do that. But they knew their prayer could not stop there. They continue in verse number 29. It says, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." You know what they're saying? God, look what they're saying. We're scared. We're so scared right now, Jesus. We're so tempted to take this thing private. We're so tempted to go underground with this message that we're asking you to give us boldness because we understand that it's too important to do that. Not only boldness, Jesus, but that you would, that by stretching forth your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done in the name of thy holy child, Jesus. Church, they're just praying into what Jesus Christ had already promised to his people. He said, "These signs shall follow them that believe." Amen. They lay hands on the sick, amongst other things. They shall recover. God, reach out your hand and do miracles and signs and wonders. Amen. The signs will follow them that believe. They'll go with you wherever you go. I believe God wants to heal people in these altars, but I believe he wants to do it even more in your communities, in your living rooms, at your school. Come on. And he wants to do it through you, not somebody else, not getting pastor on the line to come and pray for your friend who is sick. No, he wants you to do it because these signs shall follow them that believe. And as these men begin to pray into this promise that God has bestowed upon them, it says the place was shaken where they were assembled together in verse number 31. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. So church today, what happened in the scripture, they prayed to the heartbeat of God, and God shook the house and filled them with everything that they had need of to make the difference that they were wanting to make. And I'm praying today, I don't want God to shake this building. Amen. But I do want God to shake me. I want God to shake us, because I know if we'll preach as he's called us to preach and we'll do what he's called us to do, then the difference that can be made in our communities, amen, in our worlds, it could be astronomical. And today, if you've been bound by that fear, if you've been crippled by intimidation or excuses or whatever it might be, I just wonder if we can lift our hands to heaven right now. Begin to declare to God, "God, look at my fear. Look at my threatening. God, look at the things that the world is saying to me. God, look at all the things, God, that I've been scared of. God, all the things that have kept me from reaching the way that I believe you've called me to reach. God, all the things, oh God, that have crippled me. All the things that have hindered me, God. All the inferiority, God. All the insecurity, God. Whatever it might be, God, I'm praying right now. Look at these things, God. I'm not proud of them, God. I don't like them, oh God. And I'm ready, Lord, for an exchange here today. God, I'm asking you, God, that you would fill me with boldness. God, that you would fill me today, oh Lord, I pray, in the name of Jesus, with your Holy Ghost. God, that I could preach the word of God boldly, God, that I would preach the word of God as you've called me to preach it, God, that I would walk, oh God, in the authority, oh Lord, that you've bestowed upon my life, oh God. I want to open these altars today, amen, for those who are ready for an exchange. I believe God wants to fill, amen, some people in this house today with his spirit. I believe God wants to give you exactly what you need in this house here today. I believe God wants to give you, amen, authority, God, for inferiority. I believe that God wants to give you courage for the fear that has displaced, amen, the courage in your heart. I believe God wants to fill somebody in this house today, amen, with that boldness that they long for in the presence of God. Hallelujah. For our communities, amen. For our jobs, for our friends, for our family, whatever it might be. God wants to do it through you. And he wants to give you everything that you need to do it. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Come on, let's just cry out to him right now. God wants to fill somebody. God wants to fill us all here today, amen, with everything that we need. He wants us to leave different from this place here today, amen, in the presence of God. Filled with his spirit, amen, preaching the word of God, our testimonies, what he's done for us with boldness, proclaiming the healing of God, proclaiming the power and the authority and the miracles of God, proclaiming these things everywhere that we go without fear, without doubting. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Hallelujah.